So yesterday we looked at Jesus' mission to reveal God. And that is so that we can live to the full and be free to be who we are at our best, free from the things that hold us back from inside and outside, free to be the person that God breathes life into. Then we looked at the church, which is to carry on the mission of Jesus. He can't sit by the well anymore, but we can. He can't hug a leper anymore, but we can. He can't welcome people with a smile, but we can. We're his body. It's through us that he can continue to do it. So where I want to take you this morning is, how do we become part of this body? You know already, but just to remind you for your purposes of your prayer, how do we become part of this body? We saw that the body is actually, ontologically, if I could use the word, primary. The community is primary. The person grows out of a primary, of that primary community. So if we can build a beautiful church, saints will emerge, don't worry. So how do we do it? Well, we know about the three sacraments of initiation into the church. Those of you who are married have done this with your children. Those of you who aren't have done it with, like myself, with your nephews and nieces and grand-nephews and nieces and great-great-nephews and nieces. I'm up to that at the moment. And so that's our life. We need to look at a few words first to try them, because they're commonly used and they need a bit of understanding. The word sacrament, you can see by the way I've shown it to you there that the word sacred has the same base word. A sacrament is something that pertains to the sacred, to the holy, if we could use an old English word. According to Vatican Council, the sacraments, what do? They sanctify people, they make us holy, they build up the body of Christ, and they give worship to God. That's from the document on the liturgy from the Vatican Council. Another word that we use a lot is mystery. This is less likely to be known, though you may know it. The MY at the beginning of the word mystery is related to the oldest Indo-European extant language that we've got, Sanskrit. In fact, it goes back before Sanskrit, but Sanskrit is the oldest language we've got, from which Hindi comes. And the MY means a veil. So a mystery is a story that reveals, because it's a story, but it reveals in a veiled way. We can't comprehend it, we can't see it clearly, but there's no doubt that something's being revealed. It's accessible only to faith, like the so-called apparitions of Jesus after the resurrection. Only those with faith were able to access that revelation, because it was a faith experience. Another word that we're going to be using is symbol. That's a Greek word. The B-O-L is the same word as our B-A-L-L, ball. Ball means throne, and sum at the beginning means together. So we like this word. A symbol is something that brings together all the various aspects of reality. So it's a multifaceted thing. And because it brings together all the aspects of reality, a symbol is only truly a symbol when it reveals God, because God is the fountain, what's at the heart and beyond of everything. So if we use symbols in a way that stops short of the mystery that is the divine, then we're fumbling with our symbols. So these are the three words we're going to be using: sacrament, mystery, symbol. They come again and again and again through your liturgical actuals. Having now looked at the terms, Jesus is the sacrament of God. Everything is a sacrament of God, of course, because God is at the heart of everything. But Jesus is the sacrament. Jesus is the mystery of God. He is the one who, in a veiled way, veiled by his humanity, so we're not, no one has seen God, but if we see Jesus, we are seeing God in mystery. Jesus is the symbol of God. In him, all our appreciations of the divine come together in a human way that's totally accessible to us because it's human. That's the incarnation. I'll repeat again, John, the Word, which is a sacrament and a mystery and a symbol of God, every word is, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. Or another translation, the grace and truth. I think the other is better. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. How do we receive it? Takes us where I want to take you this morning. Because the church, the body of Christ, is the sacrament of Jesus. And we can see Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. You didn't see me, but I was there in the hungry person. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was imprisoned in my mind with false ideas of things and you enlightened me. You came and visited me in my prison and opened it up. So the church is the sacrament, however, of Jesus. It's the mystery of Jesus. It reveals Jesus, all right, but in a veiled way. Because we're stumbling and we're sinful and we don't quite get it and we're only half there and we're human and we're male or female. We're all what we are. Some of the saints do it really beautifully and some of us do it as best we can and whatever. But the church is the mystery of Jesus and it's the symbol of Jesus. It brings together all that we know about him from our scripture and our prayer. The community actually says it all. The widows in the community, the widow's mite that's gifted to the community, if we've got eyes to see, that's a symbol of this Jesus. As a community, we're to be disciples of Jesus, who is the way to the Father. That's what he claimed to be. He didn't claim to be the Father. Of course he isn't. That would be heresy. But he claimed to be the way. And way is a good translation of the old Hebrew Torah. We sometimes translate it law, but that's a very imperfect, it comes from the Greek really, translation of Torah. Yara in Hebrew means to go, to walk. But Torah is that which enables us to walk. It's the way. Well, the Torah was the way they knew before Jesus. The temple has been closed. Cana has happened. There's a bridegroom wanting to be in love with us. And he is the one who is the way to the Father. The church is his body in the world, living the life given to us by his Spirit, the Spirit of love that he has with the one he called Abba. Catechism, number 1088, reads, Christ is present in the sacraments, so that when anybody baptizes, it's really Christ himself who baptizes. I have for many years now fallen into the practice, I don't know if it's in the rituals, but anyhow, it must be okay, where I get all the people to say with me, I baptize you. I remember the first time I did it was just so astonishing for everybody. We're all the body of Christ. So I say the words and everyone says the words. But I tell them, you can only say the words if you mean it. And if you're willing to try and live a life that welcomes this baby, usually, into the church. But if you baptize it, that's a responsibility you've got for the rest of your life. And they're more likely to do it than I am, because I'm a priest and I might meet them again. Whereas that's their auntie and their uncle and their cousins. And if they're all baptizing this baby, wow, that's pretty good, isn't it? And aren't they doing that? Because Christ is doing it. And they're all the body of Christ. Christ is present in his word, since it is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. It's Christ speaking. So we've got to train people for this, and we've got to beg people who have a beautiful voice to do it for us, so that we can hear it and feel it and respond to it. Christ is present when the church prays and sings, for he has promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. The sacrament of baptism is our sharing in the baptism of Jesus. It's not new to you, but there it is. And the baptism of Jesus, go back to it. Mark, thanks to Peter, was, after many years of reflection, came to those words from, we're going to show them to you in a moment, from Isaiah, where it seemed to sum up better than any other part of their literature what happened to Jesus at his baptism. God said to him, the Father said to him, you're my son, the one I love. My soul delights in you, or I am pleased with you. Translations vary, but the key is that God is delighted in Jesus, and Jesus, he'd always known it, but he really knew it this day. And that's what we say when we baptize a little girl. You are my daughter, God is saying. The one I love, my heart delights in you. Little boy, you can use the masculine, but that's what happened to each of us when we were baptized. Let's look at this text, because it's a quote, actually, from Isaiah chapter 42, one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And the whole text needs to be read, because there's a whole lot in it that doesn't just appear in those two lines. In the original, it uses the word servant, but the Greek pais can mean servant or son. But it was understood as servant. Now it's come to its deepest meaning, you're my son. And I'll read the text. You're my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's the bit quoted. Now it goes on. I have put my spirit upon you. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed, he won't break it. A dimly burning wick, he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or crushed. His meekness, his gentle strength, doesn't mean he's weak. Not at all. He won't grow faint or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands are waiting for his teaching. I am the Lord. This is Jesus praying this now. See, God is saying to Jesus, I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh. I've called you, Jesus, in righteousness. He says it to each of the ones baptized. I've taken you by the hand, and I've kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. That's the gift of baptism, and that's what the church, the body, says to you on the day of your baptism. You have a special light, a special way of loving that no one else in the world will ever have. If they don't have this thread, the whole thing, if they don't have this tune coming from your orchestra of music, the music is faulty. The world is needs you. And is your way of loving, because it's unique. Jesus needs it. The body needs it. The body of the church needs all of us to be saints. We're to share Jesus' mission. That's what he was, when he was baptized, he realized he was to be a light to the nations. This wasn't a personal little private gift given to Jesus which he could delight in somewhere. No, it drove him back into Galilee and drove him on his drove. That's the word they use, but it's strong. The Spirit drove him. He was missioned and he did it. And so are we. You belong to Christ, says Paul to the community in Rome, to bear fruit for God in the new life of the Spirit. And another quite lovely image, really, from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We, says Paul, are the aroma of Christ to God. It's a simple image, and we can only use simple images. You might recall the one right back in the Genesis, Noah. And when the ark lands, and there's a story he goes, and then Noah gets out and he sacrifices some animals and various things to God. And it's quite cute, but God's up in heaven and God goes, wow, that's really, really good. So then God comes down, because he's in heaven, you've got to come down. So he comes down and he says, oh, look at him, this great. He's enjoying the smell, the aroma of the sacrifice. Well, Paul says, hang on, we're the aroma of Christ. When you walk into a room, people might realize it. And I hope you haven't got too much perfume on, because that spoils it. But anyhow, when you come into the room, people are supposed to sniff and say, oh, this is Christ, this is Jesus, this is the consecrated one. We're anointed with chrism. Every child is. You were, I was. Baby boys are, baby girls are. And look what you're anointed. Remember it. We're anointed a priest. That's the first thing we're anointed. Priest. Why? Because there's only one priest in the Christian church. There aren't many. There's one. That's Jesus. A priest is one who mediates grace. We have one mediator between God and humanity, Christ. But of course that means that if we're sharing Christ's life, all of us, we're sharing his priesthood. That's what it means. So everyone is sharing the priesthood according to their way of life. So when this little girl grows up to be a wife, she's a priest to her husband. And when she becomes a mother, she's a priest to her children. And when she becomes a teacher, she's a priest to the classroom. When she becomes a social worker, she's a priest to those that she's helping. When she's a therapist, she's a priest to the people she's massaging, etc., etc. But we're all radiating grace. And some people get ordained, and that's another, that is a form of priesthood, of course, that mediates grace to the community assembled. So it's quite unique. Well, they're all unique, but that's why we customarily call someone like me a priest. But it can cloud the fact that you're a priest too. Every child is. We anoint a child, an adult, a child, a prophet. A prophet doesn't mean foretelling the future. If you look up the dictionary, that's the way language gets abused and then it gets on a new meaning. But the word itself, prophet, comes straight from the Greek, means to speak forth. Not before, but forth. To proclaim is a Latin equivalent of prophet. To proclaim. So a prophet, and look, if you read any of the prophecies, they have some things to say about the future. I won't go into that now, though it's simple enough. But they're basically talking to real people about their real situation, and at best they're saying, look, if you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. They've not got a crystal ball. Well, every child, everyone welcomed into the Catholic Christian community, the community that is all embracing, is a prophet, because they've got their word to speak, their smile, their gift, their special way of revealing God. to their parents, to their siblings, to their school companions, to the world. And everyone welcomed into the community is anointed a king. Someone who is going to bring about the reign of God in this world in their own unique way. In Jesus, we found a meaning that awakens the energy of our soul. To follow him, we have to embrace him on the cross. But we choose to do that. And we go down into the tomb with him. That was the ancient form, and it's still recommended by the church. That's terribly difficult, so I don't do it. You know, people go down into it, you create a baptism thing, you take your clothes off and go down into the water, and then you have women deacons and men deacons, and there's water everywhere. It's, anyhow, the churches aren't built for it, and I'm too lazy to try it, and it's too difficult. Anyhow, that's the way it's recommended, complete immersion. And the idea is you're going down into the tomb, like down into the Jordan River, and then you rise out of the tomb and you're dressed in white. It's very lovely, but I have to leave it to people with more energy than I have to do it that way. We go down into the tomb with him to renounce behavior that doesn't lead to life, and he raises us with him into communion with God. Second sacrament of initiation, confirmation. Closely linked with baptism is the sacrament of confirmation. It completes and confirms, hence the word, the grace received at baptism. Mainly we've got to think of adults, of course, but the bulk of people received are babies, so there's a whole lot of complicated things in there. But that's what baptism... The focus, this is the difference. The focus of baptism is on our dying and rising with Jesus. That's the focus of it. Going down into the baptism fountain and then rising up, refreshed with the cleansing water, etc. The focus of confirmation is on Jesus giving us his Spirit. He breathed on them. The Spirit who is the love binding Jesus to God. Take you back to the statement of quoted or read by Jesus when he went to Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, also from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed. And we've always associated confirmation with something like mission, confirming, going forth, carrying out our adult mission. Sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to the prisoners. And we can't do any of that unless the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. At the end of Jesus' life, pierced, his heart pierced by the lance, Jesus said, "It's finished." It's completely finished. It's not a good translation. It's accomplished. It's the whole, the perfect fullness has come. He's loved to the end. And then the text goes on from John. He bowed his head, all the other gospels say, and he died. And the word died in the Greek means he breathed his spirit. Pneuma is in there, so ekpneuma. He breathed out for the last time, and that's used for die. John has a more subtle word. He has a word, paradidomi. Didomi means to give forth. So John explicitly says, he bowed his head and gave over the Spirit. Gave it to God. Into your hands I commend my Spirit. And gave it to his mother and the beloved disciple representing the community of the church. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and once blood and water came out. And he goes on to stress that. And he quotes scripture. They will look on the one they've pierced. And from the very early church, that has been seen as the Spirit coming from the heart of Jesus. Water, baptism, blood, Eucharist. We'll come to it in a moment. So the sacramental life of the church symbolized in that action. Our founder, Jules Chevalier, in the same book, Sacred Heart, in 1900, from the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth, a great and life-giving world, inspired by love and mercy. A world which the church must perpetuate on the whole earth. The body of Christ is to perpetuate this, going to all nations, baptizing them, welcoming them into the body. It's a little stained glass window there of Pentecost. It's the Spirit of God that fills all things. Now raised to the fullness of life by his Father, it's the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God that's in Jesus. The Spirit of love which binds him to the Father. That is the Spirit that fills all things, giving life wherever it's welcome. And wherever it's welcome, when it's welcomed, that is the body of Christ. Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, writes, paragraph 38, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts. And many of you, many of my age anyhow, so I'll say you, many of you have experienced as parents the heartbreak, some of you, of, and it's common, it's all over the place, it's very rare not to be there, where you grew up in a family where everybody went to Mass and because you were Catholic and everyone did it and you did what everyone did and it was good and it was wonderful, really. And that all happened, and then you have children of your own, you put them through to school and you're baptised and confirmed and Eucharist, all of that, and now none of them come to Mass and they're good people, but they don't seem to be part of the body in any effective way, and your heart's broken by it. Please don't blame yourselves, for God's sake. We're all in this, in our culture anyhow, so it's got something to do with the Vietnam War, the Beatles. I'm not blaming the Beatles, it's probably the best music that's come out. But you know what I mean? All that stuff that happened in that, and then the World Wide Web came. So we went off to Mass on Sunday, a little group of us. First time, I won't go into that memory. But anyhow, so we went off at that, and we went, because that's what Catholics did. But we didn't have all this, we had no TV, nothing came into the home that mum and dad didn't welcome, so it was a very secure nest. It was a great place to bring up children. Wouldn't want it any other way. But there is another way today, because everybody's there in the lounge room. Because even if you're kids, you try and be strict, the other kids aren't, and so they go off there and watch all this. So the world has opened up. The image I've got for it, I hope it's useful, is of a river coming to the sea at last. The river's been coming for centuries. And we're on the river, we're on the bark, and we've got priests there who have got a job to do, and they make sure you don't bash into this side of the river. And then if everyone wants to do, well, there's a book about it, so they'll get the answer and know what to do, and they all do it, and that's nothing wrong with that. And then one day, for God's sake, you come round the river on this bark, and suddenly there's the ocean, and all the waves are coming this way. So the bark gets belted all over the place, and it's not built for the open sea. So what do? Some people row backwards. They're still around. Oh, God, help us. It makes it hard when you're rowing one way and someone's bashing you on the head with an oar because they're trying to go the other way. So there's plenty of that happening. All very righteous, by the way, because the river was good, and they want to be in the river. They want to bring their kids up in the river. The trouble is the river was meant to go to the sea, and it's come to the sea. So we've got to do something different. So we're going to shape this, put a keel on the dash thing at least, and put a bit of stuff on the front. Because everyone's, it happened to everybody. It happened to communism, and it collapsed pretty well in here. It happens to everyone. The church is still riding this, so let's do it. Because the open sea is actually quite wonderful. Everyone's in the open sea, and if the church could be the body of Christ, everyone will jump on board, because they're longing for what we've got to give, and what we've been privileged to receive. So that's our mission. Now back to Vatican II. The risen Christ is at work in all human hearts through the power of the Spirit, animating, purifying, reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human. People claim to be humanists. Oh, the best way to be a humanist is to be a disciple of Jesus. That's all about what humanity is. That's not a secular possibility over there that's better than religious narrow-mindedness or whatever. To make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end, to become a more human place. Paul, the fruit of the Spirit, confirmation, but stay with me if you could. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the ability to persevere, to keep going, to hold one's commitments when it's really hard, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. And self-control doesn't mean me controlling myself. That'll probably never work. It's allowing the Spirit of Jesus to control myself. That's what the self-control is. Control of the self, but not by the self. But we have to cooperate with grace. Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, for the holy ones, for the sacred community, full of sinners, of course, but it's sacred because Jesus is there. Intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All things work together for good for those who love God. And the third sacrament, which you'll be doing more fully in another place, the sacrament is the sacrifice of the Mass, the Eucharist. Sacrifice, look at the word, means to make holy, to make sacred. It's got nothing to do with wearing sackcloth and ashes, but if you want to, go for it, but don't do it privately if you wouldn't mind coming to mess up the carpet. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. If you're keen on that kind of thing, go for it. But that's not what it's talking about, the sacrifice of the Mass. The sacrifice of the Mass is the Mass that facere at the end makes us sacred, holy. So the sacrifice of the cross was Jesus becoming fully holy, perfected in holiness. On the cross, Jesus offered his life, his love, his very self to God and to us in order to draw us into communion with God. Represented there in that little icon thing by the beloved disciple and the mother. It's quite a lovely image. I think they're kind of dancing. There's a kind of a love place on Calvary when everything else is so ugly. But there's this place of love for Jesus, for the mother, and for John. It didn't take away the suffering, but it certainly held them in it and through it. It's a lovely image of the supper, Tintoretto. I like it anyhow, I hope you do. Here's the earliest account of the Last Supper. It's in Paul, who wrote decades before the Gospels, 15 years or so before Mark and a bit more before the others. And in his first letter to Corinthians, chapter 11, he writes this. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was handed over, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. This is my flesh. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? One way of doing this is what we do every Sunday, and more often if you wish. We come to the Eucharist and we do what Jesus did. It's the ritual reenacting of this. But the this in this, that sentence doesn't mean that primarily. Jesus is saying, this is my body for you, so you do what I'm doing. Give your body to him, to her, to them. Your body, meaning your agenda, your energy, your time, your love, your whatever makes you up as a person. He wants us to do love one another as I have loved you, is actually exactly what he's talking about. And then in the same way he took the cup also, because he's not just giving his flesh, it's his flesh poured out for us from the pierced heart on the cross. In the same way he took the cup and after supper saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, my life blood poured out. Do this, not give your life to others, even when it hurts, even when they're taking it from you, keep giving it. Don't change to fit other people. Don't react with the same kind of crooked energy. Do it in remembrance of me. Jesus wants his disciple to remember when his life is so brutally taken from him that he's not just a victim of his enemies. He's always given himself to them, and on the cross the self-giving reaches its consummation. Here's a beautiful text. It's the book of Revelation, which can be quite difficult till you get the key to it, which I won't talk about now. Though there is a commentary, if you've got nothing better to do today, in that little red box over there where I've got it written on it. But it's the Apocalypse is meant to be read to the community in one go. It's a homily, it's not a letter. It's a very long homily, even by my standards, but it's long. But it's, in those days, people liked long homilies. And as he gets, this is chapter 1, verse 10, yeah? This is the vision. Now, it's an intellectual vision. It's an enlightenment that he's giving people. It's not something he kind of opens his eyes and sees. It's a much deeper thing than that. He said, look, I saw this. And he's got the seven communities that he's writing to. Seven is a symbolic number, of course. They're on the ring road from Ephesus right around, where the Romans had a ring road like that for trade. Well, they're the seven main churches of Asia, as they call it. Western Turkey, we'd call it. And he's looking at the communities. It's being preached in their various communities. And this is what he says. And he wants them to see it too. I saw seven golden lampstands. Ephesus, Thyatira, Philadelphia, etc. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, the risen Christ, clothed with a long robe, a golden sash across his chest. This is the robe worn by the Jewish priests. So it's a priestly apparition. His hair and his head were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice was like a cataract, the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. The communities at Mass. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. It's the best verbal dramatic presentation of the risen Christ that you'll find anywhere. You can't beat that, I don't think. And it's full of imagery taken from the Old Testament, which of course I can't do with you now. But there's this wonderful conviction that he has on Patmos in exile, writing back to the community, saying, hang in there, don't let them take your faith from you, don't Don't get caught up in all this distraction. Stay where you are, because what you are is very beautiful. You're the body of Christ, and this is what Christ is. And his voice is there, his eyes are there, his spirit is there, etc. His face revealed with full force. Letter to the Hebrews. And that's not a letter either, it's a homily too. It's an oration with a bit of stuff at the beginning, a bit of stuff at the end to make it look like a letter, but it's actually meant to be preached, meant to be proclaimed. And chapter 12, the book of the Hebrews, says to them, look, you're not coming to the Mount Sinai with all this thunder and lightning and trembling and all this wonderful stuff, wonderful Shakespearean imagery back there at Sinai. No, it's not like that. You're somewhere else. You mean the assembled community, the body. You've come to Mount Sion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem doesn't mean the Jerusalem that's in heaven. It means the Jerusalem that's from heaven, inspired by heaven. It's eternal life you're experiencing. This is the heaven-built Jerusalem. That's where you go to Mass next Sunday. That's what it is. So invite people to come and join you, because you're in a fantastic place. The heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So every time you get out of the car and slam the door and come into church at 1 minute past 10 for the 10 o'clock mass, and don't all blush. Most Catholics come in at 1 minute past 10. The thought of going into the church and praying for 2 minutes before mass doesn't seem to have got into it. Sorry, I'm not picking on you. And I only get there in time because it can't start without me. So I'm not showing off at all, but there we are. But when you come and you take the holy water and bless yourself to do everything in the name of the Trinity, that's what you're coming into. It's amazing. We get used to it. We shouldn't. Nourished by Jesus, those partaking in the Eucharist receive the grace to carry out their priestly ministry, which they were baptized into, which you were baptized into. As sacraments of Christ the priest, the one mediator. So we're all concelebrating. We've all got a different role, the music, readers, whatever, the ordained priest has a role, of course. The altar servers have a role. Everybody has a role. But they're all roles within the congregation, within the assembly, who are all priested in baptism. We're graced, nourished by Jesus in the Eucharist. We're graced to live the life of a prophet, given them in baptism, whereby they speak God's word to others, in word and in deed. Wasn't it Francis of Assisi says, you should always be preaching, and sometimes you should use words. So it's something deeper happening here. In this way, sharing in the mission of Christ the King, all this is the fruit of Eucharist. Because Jesus is entering into our body. Our body. They bring about the reign of God's love in the world. Go forth, for Mass is ended. For God's sake, leave this place. Don't hang around the sacristy for too long. Go out into the world and proclaim. Don't get straight to pictures or to some coffee somewhere. Okay, coffee's probably good for you, but anyhow. Go somewhere to tell people what you've experienced. Drawing everyone to a redemption that's eternal and to full communion with the living God. So let's go back to Jesus' words. Do this. Do the Sunday Mass. Do this in remembrance of me. I've set you an example, said Jesus, that you should do as I have done. In his culture, that was the washing of feet. We don't have that culture, so we're not talking about going around washing everyone's feet. But we are talking about serving, caring, holding, loving. We're to love one another as I have loved you, said Jesus. So what does it mean to eat the bread? Eat this bread. It means to unite oneself with the flesh given for the life of the world, John chapter 6. It's to hunger for every word that comes from the mouth of God, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's to welcome God's gift of our super substantial bread. In the Our Father, there's a word that doesn't appear in the New Testament anywhere else, and we translate it, give us this day our daily bread. Well, I don't know what to make of that, but the word itself is epiousios bread. Now, ousia in Greek means nature. Epi means over, on top of. A strict translation, the best I can come up with, though it's hardly English, is super substantial bread. The bread we really, really, really need. That's the bread we want. And the Our Father has always been, from the very earliest records we have of the Mass in Syriac and everywhere else, Aramaic, and the earliest words were, it always began the communion rite. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're begging for the Eucharist. When we say, drink this wine, we're drinking the wine of Cana, the bridegroom, the wine of love, the wine of celebration, the wine of freedom, the wine of dancing, the wine of community. We're drinking the wine of Jesus' love, which is poured into our hearts, as Paul in Romans 5, chapter 5. The Spirit has been poured into our hearts. That's what we're drinking. We're committing ourselves to say yes to Jesus when he asks you and me the question he asked James and John. When they said, look, in Mark's gospel, very deliberate, they come up to Jesus and say, look, we want to be first and second on both sides of you in your kingdom. By the way, sorry, a memory came back to me then too. I was the seventh of eight little kids, and I had a little sister who was 18 months younger than me. So, and the one above me was 4 years old, and he came here when he was 11 or something. So we're at home doing the washing and wiping up, and I did most of it. I reckon Dad spoiled Margaret. But anyhow, there we are. I don't blame him, because he had a girl, then six boys in a row, and they just kept going. They got another girl and then quit, which was very wise. So here we are. But Mum used to have Margaret and me sitting at the table, and she was the parish priest effectively, and she'd be, the priest never turned up at these meetings, but she did, and she was giving a homily to the Legion of Mary, and she practiced on us. Now, isn't that funny? I remember this young one, but I remember this one. And I let me guess, I was seven, and it was this scene, and she said, this was her homily, I've never forgotten it. She said, if only they knew what they were asking for, because the two that were on either side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom were the two thieves being crucified on Calvary. So it was kind of, be careful what you ask for. I think maybe she had a deeper meaning. That's the one that got through to me. So here it is. When they were asked, when they said, we want to do this, and by the way, in Matthew's gospel, which is heading towards Pellegrini, there's an interesting difference. They don't come and ask. The mother comes and asks, could my two boys be on your left? Because the boys were apostles, you know, they're not greedy, or they're clerics, for God's sake. They're up there somewhere. How could they be so stupid? But the mother, poor mother, she comes in and begs for her kids. Well, who knows what happened. But in any case, this is Jesus' answer. Can you drink the cup that I must drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? He was already baptized in the Jordan beautifully with love. But the second baptism is the overwhelming suffering of Calvary. Can you stay?